The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the gospel of our Lord. At the end of last week's lesson, we were left with a beautiful picture of the apostolic church. Luke gives us a picture of Christians who several weeks earlier probably didn't know each other, Jews from all over the Mediterranean world who had been converted to faith in Jesus at Pentecost and after. And these people have come together as the church and temple of Christ, and they are living in unity and love. So much so that they were, in modern terms, liquidating their retirement accounts in order to provide for the needs of newly converted Christians who were joining their community. The power of God was working so strongly through the apostles that people brought their sick friends out into the streets in hopes that the shadow of Peter might actually fall on their friends and they would be healed. Wouldn't you like to be in a church like that? Really? Well, you might never want to go home. These people were meeting daily in each other's homes. They were taking their meals together. It's almost like heaven has come to earth. We do experience something like that here, don't we? We recognize that God is with us and that we are His people. That we are the children of God, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we enjoy being together, and we enjoy eating together and spending time together. I always think of it as a great blessing if I'm leaving the church and it's an hour or so after morning prayer or morning service, and people are still here. They don't want to go home. Can you imagine what it would have been like in the book of Acts? But we have to go home because there's work to be done. And this reminds us that the church faces both inwardly and outwardly. We face inwardly because we recognize that God is building a people, a family, to worship Him. And what we do here is important. But we face outwardly because we recognize that God also has placed us in the world for a purpose. And He has given us work to do in His church and in His kingdom. And that work is what you will do tomorrow in your homes and in your jobs, doing it joyfully in the name of Christ out of love for those whom you serve. Just as last week's lesson focused on the inward work of the church, so this week's lesson focuses on the outward work of the church. Where are the apostles when today's lesson opens? They're in a court of the temple preaching Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of the prophets. Why are they there? Do you remember in chapter 4? They were arrested, and the Sanhedrin brought them in and quizzed them and talked to them and then warned them, told them that they could no longer in the temple or in Jerusalem, they could no longer preach or teach in the name of Jesus. They could no longer teach that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one. So they told the apostles to go home and shut up. So where do we find them today? Home? Shut up? No. We find them in the temple. They're there again, preaching the gospel. And that's why they are arrested, because they were preaching the gospel. Yes, but you will have noted that the motivation for the priest in arresting the apostles is jealousy or envy. In verse 17, our New King James translates the word as indignation, and that's a good word, because the root of the word that's used here means to boil, okay? To boil over. The priests are hot because the apostles have a following. What have we been seeing? Thousands have been converted. The church is probably the big deal in Jerusalem right now. If we've got 8,000 to 10,000 people who are following Jesus, and we've got the majority of them coming into the courts of the temple to hear the apostles, and others outside coming into the courts of the temple to hear the apostles, then people are turning from the priest to hear and follow the apostles as the interpreters of Scripture, who are telling them what the Lord has said. They arrest the apostles for the same reason they arrested Jesus. Remember Pilate? Matthew tells us that Pilate knew they delivered Jesus because of envy. The priests, in other words, are not interested in the truth, though that's what they use as their excuse. Their main interest is power and authority. Not truth, power and authority. Sounds almost modern, doesn't it? In scene two, we find the apostles in the temple jail. The Sanhedrin thinks the gospel can be imprisoned, just as they thought the crucifixion would put an end to Jesus and to the Jesus movement. When Jesus said that the leaders of Jerusalem didn't know him or the Father, he wasn't resorting to hyperbole. Those who don't know God, either his existence or his power, think they can halt the progress of the gospel by imprisoning or executing those who proclaim it. Those who don't know Jesus think they can halt the progress of the gospel by using their authority, their power, their office to maximum effect. But they are wrong. Listen to the church father, Tertullian, writing about 200. The church has had persecution off and on since 64 AD. That's 140 years, and Tertullian has suffered through much of it. And so he wrote in 200 AD to the leaders of Rome, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, ground us into dust. The more you mow us down, the more we will grow. For the blood of the Christians is the seed of the church." Here's another man I want to be like when I grow up. Listen to that. "Go ahead, do your worst against the church," Tertullian said, "and all you will do is cause the church to spread even further. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ." Tertullian is simply applying the teaching of Jesus that the Christian life is the way of the cross. By the way, who are the enemies of the gospel and of the apostles in today's story? They're the leaders of Israel. It's not Rome yet. We won't get to Rome being an enemy of the church till we get the very end of the book of Acts. They are God's own covenant people who are opposed to the preaching of the gospel that Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture, that Jesus is Lord, and they and their institution is not. You shouldn't be surprised that bishops in various branches of the church have closed churches and refused to allow their priests to lead worship and administer the sacraments, even though local governors are allowing them to come back open. You understand what I'm saying? That sometimes those within the church are the most dangerous enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if I were unfolding this lesson, I would do it in scenes. Scene one, Peter and all of the apostles, all 12 of them, I think, are back in the temple, probably at different stations, preaching and teaching the gospel. Scene two, they're arrested and thrown in jail. And the Sanhedrin probably goes out for dinner. Keep them overnight. We'll get together tomorrow and we'll talk about this. They think they have locked up the gospel of Jesus Christ. But something unexpected happens in scene two. As the apostles are in that jail, an angel of the Lord appears and releases them. And he does so in an intriguing way. Don't ask me how he does this. I don't know. But when the guards open the gates the next morning, the apostles are gone. But the guards have been there all night long and never knew anything had happened. Did he cause a deep sleep to come over them? Maybe. Did he blind their eyes? Maybe. I don't know. But God is showing the Sanhedrin that they cannot lock up the gospel, that their power against the gospel is nil, that their actions against the gospel are futile. Peter and the apostles are released. It's as if the angel comes in at night, says, come on, and he gives them out, and he shuts the door back and locks it, and they all go on their merry way, and the guards don't know what has happened. Now, why did the Lord spring the apostles from jail? Because he didn't want them suffering. Nope. Because he wanted them to go home and sleep on their beds. No, because he wanted them to continue preaching. Do you know what the angel says in verse 20? He released them to send them back into the temple and continue preaching the gospel. There's a time of transition between the ascension of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem, in which as long as they could, the church still goes into the temple and preaches. After all, it's the house of God. It belonged to God. The people were covenant people. They should hear the gospel to the Jew first, Paul said, and he did it. And so they're going back in and preaching the gospel to the people. But now that it's the second time that they have been arrested for preaching. And the angel comes and lets them out and says, God is letting you out. Go back and continue doing what you're doing. Won't this be dangerous for the apostles? Yeah, it will be. It'll be life-threatening for the apostles. But they are determined to obey God regardless of the consequences. Are you hearing a theme in Acts, in the early chapters of Acts? They are determined to obey God regardless of the consequences to themselves. Something else is interesting, I think, in the second scene in the prison. I said that the angel releases him to preach the gospel, and that's exactly true. But that's not how the angel refers to it. He releases them and says, go back into the temple and continue to teach the people all the words of this life. All the words of this life. The Christian faith is a gift of new life. The Christian life is a way of life, of kingdom life. It is not merely a philosophy or a way of thinking. It's not merely something that you add on. So I'm a person, so I'll be a Republican or a Democrat or whatever they are. Okay? It's not something that you add on like that. It is a way of life that is all-encompassing. It covers everything, and it seeks to be faithful to God in every thought, word, and deed, because Jesus has been crucified and raised for us. And so that's what they're doing. They're going back into the temple, and they're saying that Jesus is Messiah. Then they're explaining all that the Old Testament says about him and points to him and telling the people what this new life is, the fulfillment of the promise realized in Jesus. You may wonder why the apostles are delivered here and they're going to be martyred later. As you know, Peter will be crucified in Rome, and Paul will be beheaded in Rome, and the other apostles will be martyred in various countries. Why are they rescued this time and not those times? The answer is found in verse 20. They have been assigned by Jesus to preach the gospel. And as we have heard, first in Jerusalem, then in Samaria, and then throughout the world. Only when this assignment is complete will God allow their lives to be taken. But they will be taken, and they will be taken in gruesome and painful ways, okay? Those guys who sell you to being faithful to Jesus is a vacation. Don't know the gospel. They haven't read what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, or if they've read it, they haven't got it, and they haven't read Acts. I'm not saying that all of us are going to suffer and die. I don't mean that, okay? But I'm meaning this idea of everything is cheery and smiley face is not the way most of the church lives most of the time. It seeks to be faithful to Jesus regardless of the consequences. Of course, when they are executed, the serpent will believe that he has succeeded in stopping the spread of the gospel. But you are living proof that he failed. They were to take the gospel to the world and disciple the nations. And here we are. Disciples of nations throughout the entirety of the world are meeting today. Now, after their escape, where do they go? What happens when the angel takes them in? At dawn the next morning, as soon as the temple gates are open, here come the apostles again. Okay. So this is the second time they've been locked up, told not to preach. The second time, the gates of the temple are open, and here they go. Just what the angel had told them to do, back into the temple. Preach the word of the Lord. The Sanhedrin meets and decides to hold a trial, and they say, go down to the jail and get these guys. Somebody goes to the jail, and the guards open the jail door, and nobody's there. And you get the picture of somebody's coming back to the Sanhedrin and say, we don't know what's happened. These guys are gone. The door was locked, the guards were there, and they're gone. We don't know what's happened. And somebody else runs in and says, hey, those guys you arrested last night, they're back in the temple again. All 12 of them, they're spread out in the courts of the temple, and they're preaching and teaching the people about this Jesus. So they're rearrested. The Sanhedrin doesn't learn. It brings them out without violence, the text said, because they were afraid of the people. Again, you'll notice the political movements in the book of Acts. The Sanhedrin is not concerned about truth and justice. They're concerned about their power. And so at the one hand, they want to keep their power. At the other hand, they want to keep the people on their side. So they arrest the apostles. And the charge against them is threefold. First, they have disobeyed the Sanhedrin's order to cease preaching Jesus. First charge, you disobeyed our order. How do they respond? Peter and all the others says, we must obey God rather than men. They don't equivocate. They don't make excuses. They just say, yeah, we did. Your law contravenes God's law, and when the two contravene, we go with God. Burn this statement into your memory. I'm not a prophet, but I have an idea that at some point in most of our lives, we're going to have to remember this. When or if you're asked or ordered to disobey God, then your response must be, "We will obey God, not men." That's the response of the church throughout the entirety of its history. The second part of the Sanhedrin's charge is that they have filled Jerusalem with news of Jesus. What a charge! I bet they smiled at that one. You can hear them in anger. You guys have filled this whole city with this teaching of Jesus. Man, I wish somebody would come to me and charge me. Alan, you filled all of Sugar Land with the gospel of Jesus. I could die a happy man. Just shoot me now. That's great. Isn't that a great charge? They don't deny it. The third part of the charge against the apostles is that they hold the Sanhedrin responsible for the death of Jesus. Well, wasn't it this very Sanhedrin who encouraged the people to cry out in Pilate's courtyard, "We have no king but Jesus"? Wasn't it these priests who encouraged the people to shout to Pilate, "His blood be upon our heads and the heads of our children"? How does Peter respond to this charge? He begins by referring to the God of our fathers. And what Peter intends by doing this is to remind them that he's not preaching a new religion. He holds to the covenant of Abraham and Moses and David. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise. Peter is saying to the Sanhedrin, "Our God, the Lord whom we serve, is the one who sent Jesus and is the one who raised him from the dead." Yes, he says, and Peter nowhere ever soft-pedals the sin of the Sanhedrin. Yes, he says, "You did indeed put him to death. But God in his grace overruled what you did. And he has raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus has now ascended into heaven." I doubt that Luke writes the whole sermon, because I bet it was longer than mine. He gives us a shortened view. But I would imagine Peter probably referred to Daniel and the ascension and some other things in here too, to point out to them that Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. And he is both, Peter says of Jesus, Savior and King. And further, the grace of God in Jesus, repentance and forgiveness is extended even to the members of the Sanhedrin who put Jesus to death. Isn't this amazing? This is at least the third time we've seen this in the book of Acts. Every time the apostles say to the members of the Sanhedrin or to the people of Israel, "You with wicked hands or wicked intent took Jesus and murdered him," they also say, "But God raised him up and offers now to you, extends now to you forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ." Every time. And they say that both forgiveness and repentance are gifts of God. If they will put their trust in Jesus, if they will accept the truth that he is the one whom God has promised, then God will give them repentance, a turning from their sins. And God will grant them forgiveness of sins, even forgiveness for killing Jesus. Again, I'll say this again. If God offers forgiveness to them, is there anyone who can't be forgiven? Is there anything for whom we can't be forgiven? No. Not at all. Note Peter's statement in verse 32. The apostles were witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, and God has given the Spirit to those who obey him. The apostles were witnesses, and God has given the Spirit to those who obey him. Now, we know, as modern 21st century evangelicals, that Peter didn't mean this. So I'll spend the next few minutes explaining to you that Peter didn't mean what he clearly said. Oh, come on, you know I'm not going to do that, okay? We tend to think that obedience and faith have nothing to do with each other. But Peter knows exactly what he's saying. What has God commanded the Sanhedrin to do? To repent. To believe. What is obedience? Repentance. Belief. Trust in Christ. Obedience is born of and springs from faith. Peter knows exactly what he said. Consider this for a moment. Jesus told the apostles after his resurrection, right before he ascends into heaven, you guys go back to Jerusalem and you wait for the Spirit. Go back to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Spirit. Jerusalem wasn't exactly the safest place for them. Do you remember on the day of Jesus' resurrection where they were? Hiding together. On Monday, Thursday, they ran. On Good Friday, they stood back. They didn't want to be identified with Jesus. Jerusalem's not exactly the safe place. What if they don't entirely trust Jesus? What if when Jesus says, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Spirit, what instead they go to Antioch? Get out of town on the last bus. Will the Spirit come at Antioch? No. The Spirit is coming on Jerusalem. Had they not believed, they wouldn't have obeyed. And if they had not obeyed, the Spirit wouldn't come upon them. They so believed that they risked their lives to obey. Do you hear the point? Faith and obedience can be distinguished. They're not exactly the same actions, but they can't be separated. One flows from the other. The members of the Sanhedrin, however, are not interested in repentance. They're even more angry after seeing Peter's sermon than they were when they first arrested the apostles. In fact, they are determined to put the apostles to death. You can almost hear them. We've got these 12 men down here. Yes, Matthias has been, from the first chapter, I didn't talk about that, but Matthias has been put in as one of the 12. So there are 12 of them again. So you can almost hear them. We've got to put these guys to death. They're going to overthrow the whole rule of the Sanhedrin. They're taking everybody after them. We've got to get rid of these people. So scene four opens when Gamaliel suggests that the apostles be taken out of the room so that the Sanhedrin can discuss the matter. It's as if they're ready to kill them, and Gamaliel stands up and says, wait a minute, get these guys out of here. We need to have a conversation. And so they do. And Gamaliel was the leading rabbi of his day. Great-grandson of Hillel, one of the two leading rabbis in the whole history of Israel. Gamaliel was the one who trained the Apostle Paul. And you remember in Philippians, he mentions this. He was of that school and taught by that man. It was a great, great, great privilege to have been trained personally by him. And he held office in the Sanhedrin from 25 AD to 50 AD. So what does this tell you? He was a member of the Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus. And his argument is entirely pragmatic. He doesn't say whether Jesus is who they say he was or not. He doesn't say that the apostles are telling the truth or not. He really doesn't care about that. There have been, he says, other leaders who rose up claiming to be the Messiah. But not long after they were put to death, their followers scattered and it ceased to be a problem. As far as Gamaliel is concerned, this will happen to the Christians, because as far as he is concerned, Jesus is dead. He is one of those who insisted that Jesus be put to death. And so he suggests a kind of neutrality, a wait-and-see attitude. If God is doing something here, you can't do anything about it. So let's just wait. Let's be neutral. Let's not put them to death. Except their form of neutrality, of wait and see, is not quite what you might expect. The Sanhedrin agrees with him, and then they call the apostles back in, send them out to be beaten. Now, this wasn't the proverbial 10 lashes with a wet noodle. You should understand Jewish law. By Jewish law, someone could have his garment taken off, hung by his arms outstretched or around a pole or whatever, and someone with a leather whip, which could have pieces of bone in the end of the leather strap, could give them 39 lashes across their shoulders, back, and buttocks. Weak men died from this. They take the apostles out and they beat them like this. The word beating means to scourge or flay. The purpose of the Sanhedrin is not to kill the apostles, but make them wish they were dead, or burn in their hearts that they were never going to do this again, because the punishment is just too dreadful. The title of my sermon today, in case you didn't note, is Blessed Are the Persecuted for Jesus. It's taken, of course, from our gospel lesson. And our gospel lesson is the last of the Beatitudes given in the Sermon on the Mount. The statement by itself is rather abstract. Blessed are the persecuted. And it's rather easy for us who have never been seriously persecuted to agree with this statement. But what did the apostles think? They got the beating. They were the one who, when they leave, undoubtedly were bloodied from their backs down, probably strips of flesh missing, and were in utter agony. Did they think that they had been treated unfairly and complain? Did they go away whining, "This isn't fair, Lord. We've done nothing wrong. Why are you treating us this way?" I might go away whining. They didn't. This is one of my favorite stories in the book of Acts. This week, it's my favorite story in the book of Acts. Amazingly, the next to last scene in our lesson this morning finds the apostles rejoicing, counting it an honor, a blessing, that they should be so considered disciples of Jesus, so closely aligned with Jesus, as to be chosen to suffer for him. It's as if they go away jumping and leaping for joy, probably praying and singing some psalms, going, "Woohoo! They think we're like Jesus." Does that Sanhedrin think that we're so much like Jesus, that we're so much a threat to them? They had to beat us. Wow, isn't that great? That's what they're doing. Why? They believe Jesus. They believe what he said in the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when you are beaten. Rejoice when you are persecuted for my sake. This is real faith. Not only, as I have said 100 times, to believe in Jesus, but to actually believe Jesus, that what he said is true. Beaten. For obedience to Jesus, they see as a blessing. And so they go back to the church wounded, bloodied, rejoicing. I think verse 41 is my favorite verse in the book of Acts. It teaches me, trains me, to recognize that being identified with Jesus as a disciple of Jesus is the greatest blessing. For people to see Jesus in us is what we want. For people to say, oh, there goes another Christian. Well, great. That's what we want. Don't shy away from it. Now, don't be obnoxious either, but don't shy away from it. We want to be identified with Jesus. And suffering for Jesus is a victory of faith over the world, over the flesh, and over the devil. Can you imagine the devil who's put it in the hearts of the Sanhedrin to beat the apostles, saying, oh, I got him now, and they're going home singing. Yippee! We were beaten for Jesus. Well, that didn't work. That's right, devil, that didn't work. Because these people trust Jesus. I need to learn this now. I need to learn the lesson now that the apostles had learned. So that if persecution can ever come, I can, by God's grace, be like them. That's what I'd like to be. To be like them. So following Jesus. The importance of life and death is obedience and faithfulness to him. The last scene is found in verse 42. So now what happens? The Sanhedrin has beaten them and sent them home and say, okay, last time, don't ever go into the temple and preach this again. And what does Luke say? Well, guess what? Every day, the next day and every day thereafter, the apostles returned to the temple to proclaim the truth about Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And through their faithfulness to Jesus, these apostles are victorious over the Sanhedrin. It's a great story, isn't it? What we see is every day, warned they go back, beaten they go back. They are going to follow Jesus. They've been tried. They ran away on Monday, Thursday. They hid somewhat on Good Friday. But they've seen the resurrected Jesus. They know who he is and what he has done. And they won't run away again. But you and I have seen him too. Now I know I've said a lot about persecution this morning. And I'm not attempting to make you feel guilty if you haven't been persecuted. And I'm not hoping that you will go out of here with a desire to be persecuted. Not at all. But I want us all to have a correct view of the gospel of Jesus. He calls us to be his disciples. And a part of that calling is to suffer with him. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must pick up your cross and follow me. And the cross did not mean wearing one. That's fine. I get them for my wife all the time. The cross meant that piece of wood upon which people were executed. This is the correct view of the gospel. Jesus calls us to be disciples. He calls us to hear his teaching. He calls us to so believe it that we live it. His goal, the goal of the gospel, is to conform us to Jesus Christ, to mold us into children of God, so that if we were arrested or beaten or even made fun of because we were Christians, we would smile and say, thank you, Lord. They're recognizing me as your child. They're recognizing me as a disciple of Jesus. And so Jesus wants you to be more concerned with righteousness than rights. He wants you to be more concerned with faithfulness than fulfillment. He wants you to be more concerned with holiness than happiness. He wants you to follow him. For it is as you are Jesus' disciples pursuing righteousness and faithfulness and holiness that you are, as N.T. Wright says, truly human. I love that statement. It was Wright that put me onto it. I don't know why I missed it before, but once he explained it, I can see it everywhere. To be renewed in the image of God, to be recreated to be like Jesus, is to be truly and fully human, to be what God intended us to be before the fall. And this recreation, this following of Jesus, seeking with our lives to be faithful to him, this is true joy. This ends in fulfillment. For Jesus is the way of life. Do you believe that? You see, they believed it. Jesus is the way of life. He is the life. And you and I have put our trust in him. Thanks be to God, we have forgiveness. Thanks be to God, we are being recreated in his image to be truly and fully human. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your love and grace for us, you have called us into your church, you have granted us faith, you have united us with Christ and with each other. And we pray that you would help us to learn from the apostles and from the text that we've read this day, that indeed those who are persecuted because they are identified with Jesus are indeed blessed, and the reward is great in heaven. And so help us, first and foremost, to seek to be identified with him, to live for him and with him. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.